Today we enter into the third week of Advent, and as you know, if you've been tracking with us over the last few weeks, we've been working our way through a phrase that is preparing us for the arrival of Christ. An arrival is promised in an unlikely place to unlikely people, declared with heavenly joy, the Savior is born. This is focusing our attention in a few different places on different people and places in the Christmas story. An arrival is promised by the prophets in the Old Testament. In an unexpected place, the arrival would take place in the little town of Bethlehem. To unlikely people, it was proclaimed to shepherds, declared by the angels with heavenly joy, the Savior, Jesus Christ, is born. So today, this third week of Advent, our attention is drawn to the shepherds. The shepherds play a beloved role in the story of the Nativity. Now, I don't know much about shepherds or about sheep, but I did grow up on a farm. A turkey farm, actually. And my two brothers and I were out on the farm with my dad all the time as kids. And my dad taught us a lot about how the farm works and how to do various things. One of the tasks that happens twice a day, every day, is what we simply called chores, which was going through the barns and making sure everything was okay. So do they have food? Do they have water? Is all the equipment working? Is there airflow? How much water are they drinking? What does it look like? How does it smell? How does it sound? These are the things that you're kind of paying attention to as you go through the barn. So by the time I was maybe 12, I was doing this on my own without my dad with me. And I remember one time I went into one of the barns, barn 29. Now, our barns, some of them at least, were really old even when I was a kid 25 years ago. By now, a lot of them have been torn down and all of them have been discontinued in use. But they were pole barns. And so what that means is the outer walls were constructed of wooden poles that were driven down into the ground. Then the roof was supported on that and also another two rows of poles in the middle of the barn. On the outer walls, though, there was, I hesitate to call it framing because it's not like framing like you would frame a wall today. There was plywood on the outside of the pole, on the inside and the outside of the pole, with some framing in between. But because there was no concrete floor and no concrete foundation, it was possible to dig underneath those walls. Now, despite what Chicken Run will tell you, poultry have no ability or smarts to actually dig under the wall themselves. So there's no danger of the birds escaping, but there is the danger of something climbing underneath, digging underneath and getting at the birds. And this is what had happened the one day I was in that barn. I was walking down and I noticed there was daylight coming in through the wall, and that's unusual. And I noticed some evidence that something had been here and dragged a few of the birds outside. So I walked outside the barn and I looked. Outside this barn is not a place you would normally go and look. There's about 12, 15 feet of overgrown grass, and then there's a line of trees and a ravine, a forested ravine. And I looked around the corner and sure enough, I saw outside there was probably 75 to 100 turkeys sitting there, alive, completely unaware that something, probably a coyote, had dug into the barn and dragged away several of their friends and was probably munching on them down the hill. They were just sitting there happy as could be. Now, what did 12-year-old me do about this situation? Well, I went and told my dad and let him deal with it. I didn't really take the initiative upon myself. I was making $5 an hour, which was fine back then, but they weren't my turkeys. I wasn't responsible for them. I wasn't making money off of them. So I went and told the person who was more invested in their safety than I was. And my dad and some other people, and he might have roped me into it too, herded those birds back around the corner and back through the door and into the barn and filled up the hole. And that was the end of that. Shepherds in the time of Jesus had the responsibility of protecting their herds from outside dangers. They would be the ones to stand up between the herd and whatever predator was there. Imagine if that coyote had been standing outside the barn and I walked around the corner and it's standing there. I'm not fighting on behalf of the turkeys with this coyote. That's not my job. I'm not that invested. I'm not doing it. But a shepherd would. They would stand between a lion or a wolf or a bear and protect the sheep from the predator. This is what David in the Old Testament said that he did. He fought lions and bears with his bare hands to protect his sheep. The shepherd takes upon himself threats that might come upon the sheep. And the entire calling of the shepherd is to enable the sheep to thrive. Now, there's different levels of commitment to that calling, though. Someone who's just been hired and is just trying to make a few dollars, not that invested in the lives of the sheep, they may or may not stand against the danger that comes to the sheep. But the shepherd, to whom the sheep belong, who is depending on his sheep for his livelihood, well, that shepherd is going to stand up against the danger and take it upon himself. He's going to deal with it. Now, shepherds in our story of the Nativity are kind of romanticized, right? We put our tiniest little children in little fluffy sheep costumes, and then we put the next tiniest children in shepherd costumes with giant staffs that are twice as high as they are. And it's so cute, and it's, you know, that's how we enjoy our shepherds. But back in that day, to be a shepherd was not a sentimental kind of job. This was a kind of a bottom of the barrel job. If you couldn't find anything else to do, you would be a shepherd. There was probably young men or boys who took this upon themselves. It's hard work. It's a 24/7 job, and you're constantly trying to find provision for your sheep. Where is grass that they can graze on? Where is water that they can drink? Now, often when we think of shepherds, we picture like the rolling hills of Scotland, right, with all the grass that's there. This story doesn't take place in Scotland. It's hard work to find a place to graze your sheep. And what made it harder was that there was lots of farmland around, but much of it was privately owned. And so landowners would constantly be telling you to get lost, get off my property, take your sheep away from my fields and what I'm trying to grow in my fields. Get them out of here. So you're kind of nomads wandering around trying to find a place for the sheep to be. They're also known as dishonorable people, many of them. The Jewish rabbis would keep a list of dishonorable professions, cheating and thieving professions, and shepherds was almost always on the list. Religious people also looked down on them because this was a 24/7 job. They couldn't keep the Sabbath. And so religious leaders and religious people looked down their nose at these shepherds as unworthy. They also think about living in the field for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They also didn't shower very often, probably. Think about Mary and Joseph welcoming the shepherds into their home where baby Jesus had just been born. Yeah, I just imagine Joseph kind of sniffing a little bit, like, these guys don't smell very good. They're outcasts in society. And yet, they occupy a really important part of the Nativity story. Why? Well, often we answer that question by pointing out how God chose the most unlikely people to be a part of this really important story. There's a really important lesson there. That's a sermon I'll preach another time, about how God uses unlikely people. We often feel like we are unlikely people. How can God use us? But one of the unintended consequences of that kind of a sermon is it actually turns the message of Christmas into a self-actualization message for me. What am I going to do? How can I be empowered to live my best life? And our focus in this Christmas story really ought to be solely on the Lord Jesus and his birth. What does the arrival of the angels to shepherds tell us about Jesus? How does it increase our appreciation for who Jesus is and what he came to do? Well, I think there's a really good answer to the question, why did the angels appear to shepherds? I'll summarize it this way. The good shepherd arrived to lay down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd arrived to lay down his life for the sheep. So just like last week, we looked at the town of Bethlehem, and we learned that in Hebrew, Bethlehem means house of bread. So out of the house of bread, out of the bakery, came Jesus, who would call himself the bread of life. And he was coming to show himself to be the true and better Moses. Moses gave the people, the Israelites in the wilderness, back in the book of Exodus, he gave them bread every single day, bread from heaven. Jesus says, I am the true bread of life, and I'm going to give eternal nourishment to anyone who feeds upon me or believes in me. Well, in a similar way, God appears to to shepherds, and Jesus' birth is announced to shepherds, and Jesus will take upon himself the identity of the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. The fact that shepherds receive this message was, yes, in part that God uses unlikely people, but also, and even more importantly, showing us what Jesus came to do. It's foreshadowing the life and ministry of Jesus. So Jesus takes this identity upon himself explicitly in John chapter 10. So let's start reading in verse 11 and see how Jesus does this. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand. He cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep also that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." So Jesus takes upon himself the title of the Good Shepherd. This is interesting, given what I've just told you about the reputation of shepherds at the time of Jesus. However, those who were listening to him were religious people. They were Jews. They would have known the Old Testament. And they would have known that in the Old Testament, there are numerous references to God as a shepherd. Here's a few of them. Genesis 48. Jacob is about to die, and he's blessing his son Joseph. He says, "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." And then he carries on with his blessing. But he identifies God as a shepherd. Perhaps the most famous one is Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want." And then that psalm goes on to describe how God is a shepherd, how he leads lovingly and gently, and how he provides. Or Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young." God is the good shepherd. So Jesus here claims that he is the good shepherd. Now, there are some religious groups, and maybe you've talked with people who make this claim, that say that Jesus was not God himself. He was God's son, but he wasn't God himself. I think there's lots of evidence to the contrary, and statements like these are part of that evidence. The Old Testament is very clear that God is a shepherd. When Jesus comes and says, "I am the good shepherd," he's taking upon himself the identity of God, saying, "This is who I am." That's connected to his mission. So N.T. Wright says, "The emphasis for shepherds is on safety and the fulfilled life of the sheep. The shepherd has no business looking after his own interests. His priority are the sheep. Find a king like that, and you have found the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the Christ." This is what Jesus comes to be. Now, did you notice what he comes to do? Five times in those verses, he uses the phrase, "lay down my life." This is a primary motivation for Jesus. God himself come to earth as a human to lay down his life on behalf of his sheep and then take it back up again. This is a reference, of course, to his crucifixion and then resurrection. He comes to fulfill this function on behalf of the sheep. D.A. Carson says this, "The assumption here is that the sheep are in mortal danger, that in their defense the shepherd loses his life, and by his death they are saved. That and that alone is what makes Jesus the good shepherd." He comes to lay down his life on behalf of the sheep. So what is the mortal danger that the sheep are facing? Well, the problem is sin, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the punishment for sin is death. This is clear throughout the scriptures, that our sin separates us from God, all the way from when Adam and Eve first sinned and sin entered into the world. John the Baptist makes this connection as well. He came before Jesus as a prophet to prepare the way for Jesus. And one day he sees Jesus walking by and he points at him and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God." He switches the metaphor from shepherd to lamb. "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is his job, to take away the sin of the world. How does he do that? By laying down his life and then taking it back up again. And he does this voluntarily. He makes that clear. "No one takes it from me." Right? You might look at it from a human perspective and say, "No, the Romans killed Jesus and the Jews caused Jesus to be killed by the Romans. It was a human thing." And Jesus says, "No, no, God is sovereign over the actions of all people. So this was me voluntarily laying down my life on behalf of the sheep." N.T. Wright says, "The sheep are facing danger. The shepherd will go and meet it, and if necessary, he will take upon himself the fate that would otherwise befall the sheep. In Jesus' case, it was necessary, and he did it." Jesus is the good shepherd. So two questions and a challenge then confront us. If Jesus is the good shepherd, the first question is this: who are the sheep? Who are the sheep? Well, the expectation from the Jews listening to this is that they are the sheep. They're the descendants of Abraham. They are the people of Israel, the chosen people. They are the sheep. But Jesus calls that into question and also says there are actually other sheep that I need to call into this flock. He's referring here to Gentiles, non-Jewish people, that his mission extends to everyone, to the whole world. They have sheep that aren't in this pen yet. I'm going to call them, and they will be a part of this flock as well. Okay, so then what is the defining mark of a sheep? The defining mark of one of Jesus' sheep. Well, Jesus makes it very clear that the defining mark is belief. John 10, further on in verse 25, Jesus said, in answer to a question, the people have asked him, "If you're the Messiah, just tell us already." And Jesus says, "I did tell you, but you didn't believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Belief is the defining mark. The sheep in Jesus' flock know his voice and they follow him. Now, what does that mean? Hearing Jesus' voice and entering into his flock rarely feels or sounds like a voice from heaven or a lightning bolt from the sky. It often happens in such a way where a person feels, as Augustine said, that their heart is strangely warmed towards the ways of God. That when they hear Jesus, there's something inside of them that leaps up and down and says, "Yes, this is true." Something draws them into it to say, This is not only a religious framework that I can understand and seems right, but Jesus himself is truth incarnate. And that by following him, I find meaning and purpose, not just in this world, but in my life, because there's a God in this universe who created everything and created me for a purpose. He has called me to follow him and to be a part of the kingdom of God that he's building in this world. And not only in this world, but also in eternity. There's more to just this life than this life. There is eternity that grasps at our hearts. And as we hear that, the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual eyesight to understand spiritual truths. And we hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. And we respond with belief. This is how Paul describes that response in Romans 10. "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." Believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. This is the sign of a sheep. So then the second question is, how do you experience and respond to the Good Shepherd? You have options. I mean, John gives us a variety of options, polar opposite reactions, actually. In John chapter 10, after he's called himself the Good Shepherd, in verse 19, the Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Which Jesus had just done in John chapter 9. Or after Jesus talks about belief being the defining mark of a true sheep, verse 31, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. They wanted to kill him. Contrast that with the reaction of Martha in John chapter 11. Jesus is talking with her, and Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And she responds with, "Yes, Lord. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Belief is the defining mark of one of the sheep of God, and it's followed by obedience. Jesus has said this also in John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. The people are following him, and they're asking him, "What do we have to do the work God requires? Tell us what to do." Jesus answered, "The work of this, believe in the one he has sent." Believe in me, says Jesus. And then follow me. Follow my voice. Follow my teachings. Follow my way of life. Believe in me and then follow me. So the shepherds out in the field that are approached by the angels, they model for us the correct response. They hear the proclamation of God. They believe in their heart, and they respond in obedience by going to see, by following the instructions that they were given. A.J. Sherrill says this of the shepherds: "Jesus would later say, when he was an adult, that God's pursuit of us is so relentless and risky that God would be like a shepherd who left the 99 sheep to find the one lost sheep." Note here that the shepherds in the fields also left the 99 to find the one. Only the one they found wasn't lost. That child was the one who had come to do all of the finding. In other words, the shepherds found the one who had come to find them. In a great reversal, the shepherds became the sheep, and they gathered around a manger that held the one who would become the shepherd of their souls. So the challenge then is, what are you going to do with the Good Shepherd? I say this in Advent every so often, that Christmas is not a sentimental time of year. We build all kinds of sentiment around it because of our traditions and the decorations and the music and all that, and that's all fine. But at the root of it, Christmas is not a sentimental time because it reminds us of just how far God had to go to rescue us from our sin. It reminds us that Jesus, God himself, had to enter into this world and did so in a manger, born as a helpless infant, so that he could carry out his mission, which ultimately led him to the most brutal form of execution known at the time. And he did that because we had this problem that separated us from God. Our sin separated us from him. The problem was so great that Jesus had to go to such great lengths to save us. But he did it. And so it's not a sentimental time. Rather, it's a challenging time because we have to figure out how we're going to respond to that. R. Kent Hughes says it this way: "The truth is, even if Christ were born in Bethlehem 1,000 times, but not within you, you would be eternally lost. The Christ who is born into the world must be born in your heart. Religious sentiment, even at Christmas time, without the living Christ, is a yellow brick road to darkness." So what road are you walking on? Jesus says the sheep recognize the shepherd's voice. This is an allusion to a practice back then, which was sometimes several flocks of sheep would be penned together just to share resources. And the shepherd, though, of his flock would go and stand at the gate, and he would call to his sheep, and every single one of them would recognize his voice and follow him. The other sheep in the pen that aren't part of his flock, they'll just stay where they are until they hear their shepherd's voice. The sheep recognize Jesus' voice and follow him. So part of the challenge today is if you haven't recognized the voice of Jesus and you feel that your heart is being strangely warmed, that God is calling to you, now's the time to respond. Or perhaps you have followed God, but you've kind of wandered off onto your own path and you've left the shepherd and you hear him calling you back to him. Now's the time to respond. Or maybe you're already following him and you need to rejoice in the fact that he is your loving leader and evaluate your own life to say, are there ways in which I need to submit to his voice even more than I am now? That's the challenge. So I'm going to lead us in prayer. And if you need to respond to the voice of the shepherd today, I want to invite you to pray along with me or pray in your own words, in your own heart. Jesus, I thank you that you are the good shepherd. And I recognize that you are calling me. I admit that my sin problem has separated me from you. And I receive the gift that you have given me in the forgiveness of my sin by your death and resurrection on the cross. I receive it and I receive the eternal life that you give. Forgive me for going my own way. Forgive me for following my own path. Help me to follow your voice wholeheartedly as you lead. Thank you, Jesus, for entering into this world and for showing us what it means that you are the good shepherd. In Christ's name, amen.